Turn with me once again to Romans in chapter 10 is where we're going to begin. One of my favorite Sundays, honestly, this is just pastor confession moment, is the Sunday after Easter because Christ is still risen. And here we are still dependent and utterly living according to his plan and his purposes and for him. And that's what I want to take a look at this morning. As we walk through, of course, we are back into movement four, where we're looking at the faithfulness of this God who has an unerring steadfastness to justify all who believe. We've looked first back in chapter 9 of the tears that Paul shed for his kinsmen according to the flesh and to yearn for them to see the salvation that he knows, but yet also living under the recognition of God's sovereignty that we saw in three huge questions. Has God's word failed? Absolutely not. Is he unjust? You better not believe it for a second. And then, what do we do? Why is he still finding fault? And we looked a little bit about his sovereignty and our responsibility. And how do we account for Israel's unbelief as we shifted from chapter 9 into chapter 10? And then, of course, still his desire to see his kinsmen saved and the message of salvation last week that had a foundation on that resurrected Christ. Because after all, where we ended in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how can you call on a Lord who is dead? He is a living Savior. We believe and confess that he is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and there is our salvation. Now, from that, he picks up. We're going to read verse 13 and move into our next paragraph. And here's what it says: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a guarantee. It's a future promise. And yet, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all the day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary, obstinate people. So reads the word of the Lord. Now, this paragraph that we're going to look at today, really verses 14 through 21, we might get through all of it, we might not. 18 through 21 might be bumped over into some stuff that we're going to look at next week as well, because it continues in this vein into chapter 11. But this passage could speak of a variety of different directions that we could go. We could continue to speak about Israel and why aren't they running to the Messiah and how do we account for that? I think that's underlying here in this passage, although Paul is setting that aside, I think, for just a moment. He'll pick it up again, especially in chapter 11. But we could also continue talking about God's sovereignty, but also pull in our responsibility and how do those two things work together, especially as you think about chapter 9 was so full of, I will harden who I harden, I will have mercy on who I have mercy, and yet here this chapter ends with, all day long my hands have been held out. This patient, steadfast, kind God to a contrary and obstinate people. And so you have both the sovereignty and the responsibility there, here. And we could also look at, well, what of his promises? Are his promises still true? And absolutely, that's still running through all this paragraph in this passage that we're looking at this morning. And we could even look at, what about the mission to which we are all sent as ministers of the gospel, those who are transformed and being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, yet we have a purpose for the work that God has done, and he is thrusting us, propelling us, even compelling us to go and sending us with this message for a purpose that he wants to do. And all of these things are working. But I think chief in this paragraph, he's going to hone in on this question: how is anyone saved? Specifically, how? Not just Israel, but anyone. How is anyone saved? Now, and we're going to hit some of those things that I talked about, and we're going to return especially to Israel as we jump into chapter 11 next week and see how God has a redemptive purpose that he's working in the hardness that he's bringing about in Israel. There's a redemptive purpose, but how is anyone saved? And you know, when you think about it, if you've ever shared with anybody the message of the truth of the good news, there's a lot of people who are waiting for things other than what Paul says is the power of God for salvation, specifically, which is the gospel. They're looking for signs or lightning or something. But you know, the truth is, Easter has come, hasn't it? Right? And the empty tomb is there. The truth is, we might even ask those people who are waiting, well, I need God to say something, or I need an image in the sky or some sign or something that will jostle me or whatever. And we might say, well, what more does God need to say? When you think about it, that's why I love one of those hymns that we sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? I mean, what more does Jesus need to say other than "it is finished"? Now, of course, he said so much more. I'm not denying all of that. He said all of what he said, and the empty tomb to show that he is still alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's still Easter celebration now. What more does he need to say? And yet, he is patient and kind and nonetheless still sovereign and just and magnificent. And so, you know, we looked last week, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think that is picking back up that thought that he brought out in verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses, and therein is salvation. But all of that is there, and all of that is put together, and there's the sovereignty in his lordship and the beauty of the work that was complete and finished, seen not only in the cross, but also in the resurrection. Now, and so, indeed, he is sovereign, and yet kind to call. When you think about the parable of the sower in the Gospels, think about it. If God is this sower who's throwing out his seeds, where does he throw his seed? The seed being, I think, the proclamation of the gospel message. It falls absolutely everywhere. Now, that doesn't mean that everywhere is ripe for a reception. In fact, there's only one specific group that was ripe for a reception that worked to faith and then also to fruit. But he sowed the seed absolutely everywhere. And that's what I think Paul is going to begin to pick up, especially in this paragraph that we're going to look at from verses 14 through 21 here. And what I want us to see are some things that are absolutely essential that I think he plays out for us. First thing I want you to see is absolutely what is true beauty. And I'm going to link that up with the necessity of preaching, specifically preaching the gospel or the word of Christ or the very voice of Jesus that comes in the midst of that preaching. Now, if anyone is going to get saved, we believe it is a moving of God. God moves first. He calls and he moves and he brings life. For by grace you are saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We were dead in our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy and because of the very great love with which he loved us, he made us alive with Christ Jesus. So God makes the first move. But notice how in his sovereign work to bring life, he uses faithful believers to accomplish his sovereign plan. Interesting. How does that work exactly? Well, it's kind of like, let me ask you this. Who wrote Romans? Paul. The Holy Spirit, God, because it's God-breathed. How does that work exactly? Well, I don't know, except that it's mysterious. Let me ask you this. Jesus, truly God? Yes. Truly man? Yes. How does that work? I have no idea exactly, fully. It's what we call an antinomy. And so is this, that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet in his sovereignty, he's using people to accomplish his purposes, and his sovereignty and our responsibility are both there. And I'll be honest with you, I don't have all of that worked out, but I do know this, both of these things are going to find their place in the throne room of God, and he's got them worked out perfectly. He knows how they will work. And so I don't want to separate bedfellows that need no separating. They work perfectly together in God's economy. But notice here, he gives us in verses 14 and 15, five things, a chain that accompany every story of redemption or rescue or salvation that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and is saved has. Notice, just picking up, so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They recognize the massiveness of his sovereignty, of his authority, his majesty, all of that, and that he is Savior and loving and worked. And notice what it says. Then he picks up and he says, how then will they call? That's from verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? So there's the first two, calling. They call on him because they've believed. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? They believe because they hear. And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? Somebody preaches and declares the message of the gospel. And so they hear and believe and call. And yet, why does that person preach? Well, how are they to preach unless they are sent? So look at those five things. We're going to kind of take them in that order: calling, believing, hearing, preaching, and sending. In fact, if you think about it, in your salvation, my guess is every single one of those things happened. You heard somewhere a person who was sent, either at a church or close by in as a friend, or some way they were sent and faithful, and they spoke the message of the gospel. They explained the gospel. That's the preaching. It could be a minister. It could be a saint. They preached, and so you heard in that moment and that explanation, and you believed, and as a result of the believing, you called out on the name of the Lord. And my prayer is that you're continuing to call out, because I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the reason he puts calling kind of at the head of all of these other things is because this is the natural, ongoing, active posture of every believer, an ongoing daily life of calling on the Lord. Not necessarily for salvation proper every day, but absolutely a calling because we are utterly, continually, ever dependent on the living God and our Savior for our life. Now, let's see. So first, let's take a look at this calling. And truth is, I think you can work forward or backward with the result being the same, that God uses people that he raises up to declare the marvelous good news of the gospel, and through that preaching and by the Spirit, he brings life into souls that previously were dead. And that preacher is sent and preaches the good news that must be heard and believed on, and then one calls out to God for mercy and salvation and then life. But Christ is preached, sinners hear, they believe, call on Christ, and so are saved. Seems pretty simple, right? Now, think about the calling for a second. In one sense, the entire Bible is built around the people of God continually calling on him. That's why we started our worship time today, really every Sunday, with the word of the Lord. He gets the first word, usually he gets the last word, and we are building everything on the word. If you remember Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. I think of Psalm 18. I know it from the song, but it's also in the word. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. This is the ongoing theme all throughout the Psalms. But think about over there in Matthew chapter 14. You remember there was that moment where Jesus demanded that his disciples get into a boat, and he sent them out. In fact, it says immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, and after he dismissed the crowd, it says he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and then evening came and he was alone. But the boat was out on the water, you remember? And then that boat was being beaten by waves. They were fearing for themselves because they were late into the fourth watch of the night. And the next thing they see, how they saw it, I have no idea, except they got a glimpse, I think, of his glory, and he's walking on the water toward them, and they just erupt. It's a ghost! It's a ghost! We're gonna die! When they get on the water, these fishermen have, I don't know, you would think they were used to being on the water, but every time it seemed, these fishermen, we're going to die. And you remember, Peter said, wait a second, take heart. Or Jesus says, take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid. And Peter says, like he normally does, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come to you on the water. Command me. And so Jesus calls his bluff, right? Okay, Peter, come. And so Peter steps out of the boat. Amazing thing happens. He does something that nobody has ever done in the history of the world, save Jesus. I've tried it in a swimming pool. It doesn't work. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but I suspect it's not going to work for you either. I don't suggest doing this if you're 40 miles offshore deep sea fishing. It will not work. He walked on water. Now, you might think, with that kind of faith, he could change the world. But the point of the story is not Peter. The point of the story is the one who commanded him out of the boat. Right? Because immediately you get the sense that as he's walking, his eyes shift from Jesus and he starts to see the peripheral around him and the waves still crashing and the things happening, and he begins to sink. And do you remember, if you might be there, do you remember what it says? Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. What did he do? He cried out to the Lord. He called out to the Lord. And what did he call? Lord, save me. Deliver me. Rescue me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And he got back into the boat, and the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat worshiped not Peter, but Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That's the one who we call out to. Let me ask you this. Do you live that way? Do you live in a continual state of calling out and declaring your dependence on God? When you start the day, Lord, I call out to you. Help me today, because I know this day is going to be fraught with all kinds of pitfalls and temptations that are going to come my way. Lord, rescue me. Carry me through. Lord, help me in my marriage. Lord, help me in my parenting. Lord, help me in this business endeavor. Lord, help me at school. Lord, help me, because I do not have enough strength to make it through this, but I do know you are the one who can carry me. Is that the way you're living your life, in this ongoing calling out? You might say, well, why do you do it like that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Notice how he begins that letter. He says, in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the saints. And notice what he says. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place, notice what it says, these are the ones in every place who keep on calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There's this active, ongoing recognition that we will never graduate from our dependence on Christ Jesus for anything, ever. As a church, as people, in whatever endeavor we find ourselves, this is how we live, because we believe in him alone for everything, because Christ in us is the hope of glory. Is that how you live? Now, if it is, it's because probably you have this belief not about Jesus, but a belief in Christ Jesus. And that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? This does include facts. We believe a whole lot of things about Jesus. We believe what he said, what he did, what the Bible says he did. We believe all of that. But listen, here's the truth. Satan believes in God and shudders at the very mention of his name. And that belief will never lead to salvation for him. So it's not just a belief that there is a Jesus, or a belief about Jesus and all that he can do and what he can do, but there's this belief in which I have placed the very core of my being under the banner of his love and the fullness of his strength to hold me and to present me before the Father as one of his own. Because he's my sheep. We're going to get to this a little more in a second. I'm going to believe in him, that he alone can carry me and present me to the Father. That's the belief that I think is being talked about here, and it stretches back up to verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. Not just Savior, but Lord, that he is indeed the majestic one, the king of my life, and as creator and Savior, I'm doubly his, and because it's all by grace, he can command and ask of me to do absolutely anything. In other words, when he is Lord and seen as Lord, and you've got that kind of belief, it gets so personal, because it's moved from your head down into your heart, that he can ask anything of you, and you're willing to say, how far, how high, you command, I will go. Because we have this belief in him. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we know he's Lord. You know why? Because we believe that God raised him from the dead. And notice, we're going to get to it a little bit in just a minute, but notice later down in verse 16 how he kind of puts some of this together. For they have, this is back in Romans 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? In other words, the sign of proper, right obedience in the lordship of Jesus Christ is seen in an obedience that says, he dictates and directs and leads and guides my life. And it's not we obey in order to be saved. We recognize because we are saved, I obey him. He's Lord. You remember? They looked at the apostles. They said, you stop talking about this Jesus or else. And you remember what they said? You can tell us what to do, but we're not going to obey you. We can't stop speaking about the guy who left the empty tomb. He's Lord. You're not. They believed. Now, what prompted such belief? Well, you look at Acts 13 in Antioch and Pisidia. You see that there's this belief that came from the preaching. And it says, verse 48, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. But what was the fodder for that belief? There was a preaching of the gospel, if you work back through the chapter, that the preaching of Jesus was being done. And so they were hearing the word of Jesus. Now, notice back in Romans chapter 10, notice where it says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? I want to point your attention real quick to a little, if you have the ESV, I'm pretty sure you have it. There's a little tiny footnote. You may have to put your readers on to see it. I apologize. But there's a little footnote. And notice if you work that footnote, it says, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And I think the Greek can go either way. How can they believe in him about whom they've never heard? But I think even better, the footnote reads well, connected with some other scripture. How are they to believe in him, Christ, whom they have never heard? And you might say, well, Mike, that's a great question. That's what some of my friends are waiting for. They want to hear God speak. Well, I'm going to suggest to you the way that God speaks, the way Jesus speaks, is through the preaching of the word and the sharing of the gospel. Now, why do I get us there like that? Turn back to John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. You remember when we walked through this? And if you track through this chapter, you're going to hear things like this. Verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens, that is to the shepherd of the sheep who's not trying to sneak in. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? What's it say? For they what? They know his voice. They can discern it amongst all the other clatter, all the other stuff. It's kind of, if you remember when you were a kid and you had moms and dads and you heard all kinds of clatter, but then you heard, well, you didn't hear this. I would hear it. Mike, let's go. And everything could be rumbling, but when mom or dad, I heard their voice, you know what? It grabbed my attention. It's kind of like, we'll just flip it around a little bit because it works in the reverse too. Parents, when all the clamor is going and your kids are saying, Bob, Bob, or Dad, 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 and then they say, Bob. Your kids ever do that? No? Mine do. Say, Mike. They got my, I know their voice and I hear my name because I'm used to their voice. That's what it's saying here. When the sheep hear his voice, they follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, verse 5, they're not going to follow, but they'll flee from him. You know why? Because they do not know the voice of the stranger. Wrong voice, stranger danger. Then I love how he says a little bit later, they don't quite understand this, but notice verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles, where we are in Romans, those who are not Jewish. And guess what? They're my sheep too. And I'm going to bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. How will they hear him whom they have not heard? But I can assure you, when you hear the Master, Mike, it's kind of like, Lazarus, come forth. He does the same thing to us. And when we hear his voice, we delight. And we come out and we follow. You know why? Because he's Lord, and we trust him and we hear his voice. This is why later the author of Hebrews would devote really two chapters about this very same thing, about hearing the voice of the Lord in connection with salvation, citing Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 7. We're to hold our original confidence firm to the end, because the shepherd calls our voice and we come out and we know that he's leading us and that he is our king. You might say, yeah, but how is it heard? Well, Hebrews 4 anticipates it, and it's really stated in verses 11 and 13 in Hebrews 4. Just listen to this. Notice Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. How do we get there? Through the voice of the Savior, the shepherd calling us, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts of intentions of the heart. Very much like Isaiah, that coal hit his lips, you are clean. The word comes and penetrates and moves in our heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the word is this: if you are terrified of that, hear his voice and come and call on him in belief and live in an ever state of calling on him. Help me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Deliver me. Now, this is where preaching kicks in. How will they hear one of whom they haven't heard speak? And how will they hear him speak except someone preaches? How will they hear without someone preaching? Now, I want to suggest to you that in this passage, preaching is connected with the Word of God and the gospel message, both from down there in verse 16 and what we're looking at here. And you can see this in the book of Acts, that the sermons in Acts are certainly the declaration of Jesus and the good news that Messiah has come and there's hope in him. But let me show you another preaching kind of moment that might be a little more related to us, because after all, not all of us are trained people in rhetoric and preaching and ministers of the gospel in some type of vocation. But turn over to Acts chapter 8. And I want you to see how this worked in the life of a guy who was just a deacon. He was one of the seven. And notice, in Acts chapter 8, there's this guy by the name of Philip. You might have heard of him. And notice, the angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, Philip, get up, go to the south road. He's sent. You see that? The angel sends him. It's a desert place. And so, you know what Philip did? Yes, sir. He arose and went. That's the posture of every follower of Jesus. When he speaks and when the message comes, Yes, sir. And by the way, I think every single day we should live, Lord, send me today. Send me where you'll have me to be for your glory and your purposes, and ready me with a word to declare your praise and your fame and your name. Show me. Help me. I'm calling out to you. So the sending and the calling, that kind of round this together. And so, yes, sir. So he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch of the court of Candace, a queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, not just an angel, but now the Spirit, hey, go over and join the chariot. And so Philip ran to him. I don't know if the chariot was still going or if it was stopped, but you know, he's there he is. Hey, let me tell you something. He's kind of like that guy. I'm not suggesting this is the normal model, but there was a guy, pretty prominent evangelist, who looked for every advantage in every moment. And if he had been in the bathroom and somebody came and sat down next to him, he would reach in his pocket, pull out a tract, and say, hey, buddy, let me share this with you since I got you here for a moment. Now, I'm not saying, but you know, I know another guy who was a missionary down in Brazil, and one day this person came, knocked on his door, hey, you still got that thing for sale? He said, what are you talking about? Yeah, see, right here in the paper it says you've got this for sale, and it's got, this is your address, right? And he said, yeah, well, that's my address. I don't have that, but I can tell you what I do have to give to you today, because I don't think it's any shock or surprise that you've come to my house based on this erroneous information, but I'm going to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ. And the guy gave his heart and life to Jesus and believed and was saved. That's the right posture, I think, that we should have. That's what Philip is doing. And so here Philip comes and he hears him reading Isaiah, and the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join him. And so he does, and he's reading the prophet. And asks, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless somebody guides me? Man, if there's ever a softball moment, that's it, right? You're going to have to help me. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage he was reading was from Isaiah 53, which is one of the passages that Paul is bumping up against in Romans 10, like the sheep was led to slaughter and the lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth in his humiliation. Justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And then the eunuch says to Philip, who's this guy talking about? Is it himself or somebody else? Softball. Who is this? And Philip knew exactly what to do. You know why? Because the apostles had trained him. And you know why? Because Jesus had trained the apostles. And he showed them from all of Scripture how to make a beeline to himself, because all of the Scripture was talking about Jesus. And so, I'll tell you who he's talking about. From beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And of course, he believed. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? The Ethiopian said, hey, baptize me now. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, and he was baptized. When they came up, guess what? The Lord carried Philip away to another spot. I don't think he just disappeared and shifted over. He went away to the next task to which the Spirit would send him to be faithful in. But he's preaching the gospel and explaining Jesus. Do you see that? Parents, this is what you should be doing with your kids on a daily basis, showing them, here's Jesus. He's the answer. Here's the one that all of Scripture is talking about, Christ. Do this in your home. Don't just teach them do's and don'ts and work on behavior, do that. I'm not saying don't do that, but be sure to include the power that is given for right obedience, because the gospel is not just some Red Bull to give us energy to be a better version of ourselves and to do good things. The gospel is the transforming power to bring life where there's death, so that in that life, then we can be obedient through the power of the Spirit working in us. That's important. Do that. And notice who it is that is the one that was preaching in this passage. Well, it's the ones who are sent. How will they preach unless they're sent? And I want to suggest to you that every single one of us in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because of his lordship, we're commanded to go and we're sent to carry that message. We should be begging God to send us for the purpose for which he has raised us up, to testify of his magnificence and the marvelous grace upon which we take our stand. This is the very end of Luke. He showed them in all of Scripture how the Christ must suffer and die and 3 days later rise again. And then, guess what's part of the gospel message? That the preaching of the gospel would go to all the nations. That's part of the gospel. We're still bearing out the fullness of the gospel story, even still. And you might say, well, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I have the right words. Well, first, notice the expansion here at the end, as it's written. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. See, if we're going to really go after this, we're probably going to have to get a better definition of beauty. Because feet are not naturally beautiful. I don't know if you noticed this or not. In fact, in most cultures, feet are like the most ignominious, I mean, they're the nastiest thing on the body. Especially, amen, somebody said, there you go. I mean, because, think about it, especially in this day, to think about feet being beautiful, where people are more wearing stuff like this than like this, closed-toe shoes. Think about it. What Paul is saying here is that beauty is not a perfectly pedicured foot where it's smooth like a baby's bottom and just nice and polished up and painted, and oh, isn't it so beautiful? No, he says beauty are feet that are cracked and caked with mud. Even under the toes, there's dirt, probably bloodied from hitting rocks as they've traversed across terrain and rocky roads in order to carry this message of the gospel that brings life to people who are lost. That, Paul says, is beautiful. That's a beauty. And so often when we think of the outer body and what we can do it to shape it up and make it better, and we think, ah, now it's beautiful. No, he says, here's what beauty is. Feet that don't sit comfortable. Feet that don't just sit secure in their own safety of what they've built, but feet that go and share and proclaim the message of the gospel. This is why we read Isaiah 6. So after God worked and transformed and atoned, then he said, well, whom will I send? And what was Isaiah's next thought? Here I am, send me. Why not me? That's what all of us should be thinking. Why not me, Lord? You can use me. If you can use a donkey, you can use Mike. You can use me too. Why not? Here I am, send me. But be careful, because the message that we have and we go with isn't going to be fully embraced. You might be sent like Isaiah to people who are going to be obstinate and would reject the message. Until when? How long, Lord? Until the stump is raised. But now we're on the other side of the stump, because who's that stump? It's the offspring. It's Jesus. And he's come and he's done his work. And we have this message of the gospel. And so we can share it. And that's why, real quickly, we'll look at this, and this is probably where we'll pick up next week. Notice, how is anyone saved? Not just in what is true beauty, the preaching of the gospel, but notice Christ's voice must speak in the centrality of the gospel as it's preached. You know, there's a lot of things we can say to people, but the only power of God for salvation is the gospel message. And this is what I think he's saying. He says, verse 16, but they've not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, this is picking up, Isaiah chapter 1, Lord, or 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is so important. Be ready to explain it. Be ready to expound it. But don't for a moment think that you can improve it or you can add to it, because then you will ruin it. Preach the gospel. Preach Christ. You might say, well, okay, but I don't know if I can, if I'm ready. Well, of course not, because there's no infallible preachers. We're all weak, and we're all prone to mistakes, and we all are going to probably stumble on words. But guess what? It's not about the eloquence of the one preaching or the abilities of the one who shares the gospel. That's not where the power comes from. The power comes as God's people who are sent and preach and declare and explain. The Spirit moves mysteriously and brings life. Some sow, some water, but God gives the increase. He's the one who brings life. Listen, on a cold, snowy January 6th day, a young boy was just consumed by his anxiety over his state with God, his spiritual condition. It was snowing, it was miserable, and he just decided on this morning, I'm going to go to the nearest church and just listen to the message. And he found his way into what was called a primitive Methodist church. That sounds inviting, doesn't it? And he sat down, he said, with about 15 other people in attendance on this snowy, miserable, cold day where clearly everybody had stayed at home. Now, you talk about the day after, Sunday after Easter. I mean, this was even worse. And not only that, the preacher didn't even come. It was so miserable and so bad. And so this guy stepped up that later this guy would call some. Now, this is his words, his kind of description, not mine, a dumb deacon who clearly had no education, had no ability, clearly didn't know what he was doing, but he had a text and he had something to say, and he preached this text. Look, all the earth, the ends of the earth, to him and be saved. And he stumbled and fumbled around, and he looked, and he talked about all the different ways. You've got to look now. You've got to look to Christ. Don't look to the Father yet. Just look to Christ. All the stuff that he could say. And finally, when he kind of came to his end, he finally did this. He lifted up from his stumbling, and he said, well, you, young guy, you look miserable. You look to Jesus and be saved. Kind of startled him. And he said, yeah, this is what my heart has been searching for. Here is life, Christ. And he believed and came to faith in Jesus Christ as a weight lifted off of him. And he reckoned, indeed, I'm going to look to Jesus, because here is my hope and what I've been needing. He never knew the name of that uneducated, bumbling, guy who was preaching the message and just explained it. And you know what happened? The Holy Spirit moved. That guy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and so his ministry began in such a way. Parents, you may have the very place in your kids. Church, we might have the very place and people who gather together with us. Friends, you might have that very place with your neighbors or your family members or your co-workers. But the heart of the gospel call is a free and open invitation for all to come and to find faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't need an able minister. And it's not about the ability or the eloquence of the minister. God does the work in the human heart as his people preach and faithfully share. What a hope. This is how God works. Now, next time when we gather, we're going to see Paul return back to Israel. What about them? And he's going to ask some questions that are going to be very probing and really help us to challenge and wrestle with sovereignty and responsibility and all kinds of other stuff. But this morning, what I want to share with you is this. See that you have been sent. If you have heard and you believe, you've been sent to invite others to call on God and be reconciled to him. Who this week is God going to place you close by so that in that moment you might pray right now, Lord, prepare me, ready me for that moment. And when it comes, you speak boldly and faithfully the word that he's laid on your heart starting from today. Or who this week, because of what we're going through now, when it comes, you start every day this week and say, Lord, I'm calling to you because I need help for this day. And ready yourself for when that moment comes, when it looks like all of the other resources that you have are exhausted, that you are ready. Or maybe even before you exhaust all those other things, you just cry out, Lord, I'm going to need some help here because you're my king. And you have everything that I need to walk through this moment, this day, whether it's in your parenting or your marriage or your work or whatever circumstance you find yourself in, are you living as one who is continually calling out? And I would say this morning, if you're hearing the voice of Christ saying, here is life and salvation, then cry out. Don't harden your heart. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have moved for your glory and your majesty in ways that we can scarcely even fathom and fully always see. And yet, here we are. You've brought us to this place, and now you're going to lead us out into a week that we're not sure of what will befall us, but we know it's all according to your plan. And so, God, even today, would there be life where currently or previously there was death and lostness? Father, would there be a renewed commitment to live utterly ever dependent because we realize how weak and frail and quickly our faith can dissolve? But we praise you that it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the power and the fullness of the work that you've done and completed for us through the blood of your Son, who's alive. And so we call on him. And Father, ready us with the gospel message as we go sent this week into the life that you have prepared and planned for us beforehand. Give us the strength that we'll need to show people and connect people to Christ. And Father, help us to just believe that it's through that that you will bring life and might even make GCBC 10, 20, 30-fold bigger than what we are even now. Father, move this week through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.